Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, building a household of faith on a foundation of grace.
Redeemed, how I love to proclaim it, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, redeemed through His infinite mercy, His child and
Happy Mother's Day. Have you called your mother? Okay, I'm usually normally speaking to young men. Have you called your mother? It's good to see you. My name's Paul. I'm one of the pastors here. We're so thankful to be together on the Lord's Day and thankful for your presence and the opportunity to worship together. And want to just give a quick set of reminders about some things. And before I do that, just if you're here and you're a guest, maybe you're here visiting your mom or family members. Usually we're kind of young, and so most of our folks are on the road visiting. And we understand that very much. But if you're here and a guest today, we want to say a particular special welcome to you. We're so thankful that you're here. And there are some cards, I hope, nearby you in the seat back pockets, and we would be so grateful if you would fill one of those out and drop it in the white offering boxes that are on the back walls in this room, and let us know that you're here. And if there are particular ways that we can try to reach out to you or pray for you or encourage you, please let us know about that. We want to do that as the Lord helps us. Wanted to say thank you for praying for Kathy and me. We've been on the road. We have a new grandbaby in Birmingham. My brother is at home from after open heart surgery and recovering well. And Kathy's mom is home after several days in the hospital, two hospital stays, in fact, recently. And she's with her mom this weekend. So if we haven't been very attentive to you lately, we've just been kind of on the road. And so thanks for praying for us, and I'm really grateful for that. Let's see. Also, just wanted to let you guys know that tonight, since today's Mother's Day, tonight there will be no evening worship. So take the afternoon and the evening to hang out with your family, or may call your mom. Guys, have you all called your moms? please do that. We all have a mom, and some of our moms have gone on. But if your mother's still living, be in touch with her. Also, next Sunday, May 15th, we'll have a members meeting in the evening at five o'clock. The land team has been furiously working on two options for a facility, for a future facility situation for us, and it looks like one of those is becoming very concrete. And so nothing will happen without congregational approval, but you need to be here next Sunday evening so that we can tell you about, not we, so that they can tell you about it. I say we by mistake. I've not done anything. They have done all the work, and I'm so thankful to those folks, those men and their wives, for the input that they've had in these days for that. And I'm, you know, honestly, when I heard the news this weekend, I kind of got a little bit excited about the possibility. And so we'll come together next Sunday. And what I anticipate happening is that we'll have some actionable information next Sunday evening, and then we'll schedule a member meeting where we'll vote. So just to be clear, we won't vote next Sunday. We'll get as much of the information together as possible for you so that then you'll have plenty of time to ask them questions, to investigate, and to pray. And then we'll anticipate voting, I hope, on something 3 weeks from today. So those are some of the things that are coming. And also on Sunday, May 22nd, fellowship meals are back. And we're going to meet in the evening on May 22nd at 5 o'clock. And what we're going to do this time is we're kind of easing back into that. Bring a sack lunch for supper and bring enough for you and your family. Make sure that you're ready to eat, and we'll gather. We can gather here and outside, and we'll provide drinks, and we'll also provide ice cream. So would you bring your favorite toppings, and you bring something to eat for supper, and if ice cream is what you eat for supper, you can do that, okay? Then just a couple of quick reminders too. Megan Jones is soon due, and so another baby coming, and we're excited about that. So be praying for Megan and Rhino. And also, I think Trey Williams graduated from Auburn University yesterday, and also Jackie Manieri is graduating from Opelika High School. And so I'm sure that when I start naming people who graduate, I'm missing someone. Is anybody else like in the room that's graduating or did? Garrett's pointing at somebody, but I can't see who he's pointing at. So are you the one Garrett's pointing at? Fess up. The Lord knows, all right? So that's such an exciting time. Great milestones and huge accomplishments, and we're so thankful for all your hard work. So well done, and good job. We're thankful. I think maybe our Daniel, maybe that's who I'm trying to think about. Our Daniel, I think, finished at Southern Union. So he's been working hard to get that done. You know, babies, heart surgery, everything else. So what we've gathered for, though, primarily is to worship the Lord together. And we like to begin our worship with reading of Scripture. So would you take your Bibles and turn to Acts chapter 26. While you're turning there, just with all that we've had going on, Garrett has had John 13 ready to go. My next text in Malachi is on giving. And I say that with fear and trepidation, because then maybe you say, well, I'm not coming back next week. But I thought, not great for Mother's Day to preach on giving. So Garrett's going to preach today from John 13. And so that means I may be using more words than I was allotted. So I apologize. We want to read from Acts 26. We're going to back up just a little bit. Last week we finished with Paul giving a defense of his life and the gospel before the king. And he said, I beg you to listen to me patiently. And we stopped there last week, and I heard many groans across the congregation. So today, your patience will be rewarded, and we'll hear Paul's defense. But I'll begin just back a little bit at the beginning of chapter 26, in verse 1. Acts 26, this is the word of God. So Agrippa said to Paul, you have permission to speak for yourself. Then Paul stretched out his hand and made his defense. I consider myself fortunate that it is before you, King Agrippa, I am going to make my defense today against all the accusations of the Jews, especially because you are familiar with all the customs and controversies of the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently. My manner of life from my youth, spent from the beginning among my own nation and in Jerusalem, is known by all the Jews. They have known for a long time, if they are willing to testify, that according to the strictest party of our religion, I have lived as a Pharisee. And now I stand here on trial because of my hope in the promise made by God to our fathers, to which our 12 tribes hope to attain as they earnestly worship night and day. And for this hope I am accused by Jews, O King. Why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead? I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth, and I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in all the synagogues and tried to make them blaspheme. And in raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. In this connection, I journeyed to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests. At midday, O King, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, that shone around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. And I said, Who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand upon your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and a witness to the things in which you have seen me and to those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Therefore, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus, then in Jerusalem, and throughout all the region of Judea, and also to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. For this reason, the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. To this day, I have had the help that comes from God, and so I stand here testifying both to small and great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass, that the Christ must suffer, and that, by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light both to our people and to the Gentiles. And as he was saying these things in his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, you are out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you out of your mind. But Paul said, I am not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I am speaking true and rational words. For the king knows about these things, and to him I speak boldly. For I am persuaded that none of these things has escaped his notice, for this has not been done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you believe. And Agrippa said to Paul, In a short time would you persuade me to be a Christian? And Paul said, Whether short or long, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become such as I am, except for these chains. Then the king rose, and the governor and Bernice and those who were sitting with them. And when they had withdrawn, they said to one another, This man is doing nothing to deserve death or imprisonment. And Agrippa said to Festus, This man should have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar. And next, we'll hear of Paul's journey to Rome and his continued testimony of the gospel. May God give us grace to be faithful in proclaiming the gospel, even in days of difficulty as he was. And so let's pray to that effect for the rest of our day and thank God for the privilege of being together this day. Lord God in heaven, we are thankful for your goodness to us. We thank you for the mercy that you've shown us this week. You have preserved us in our lives, and you have brought us together this day by your providence, this gathering of your people to worship you and to bow before you and to acknowledge you, to recognize that you have given us life, that we were birthed You conceived us in our mother's wombs. You formed us. You knew us even before we were known by any other person. And you have brought us into this place, this day, over all these years, for some many and for some few. And by your grace, you have given us life, and it is in you that we live and move and have our very existence. And Father, we bow before you to thank you for your kind providence and mercy in all these things. And we do pause to thank you for moms who raised us. Father, with all of their both strengths and weaknesses, things that they did in excellence and things that they stumbled at, you have brought us to life through them. You cared for us through them, and you provided for us through them. And we thank you and praise you. And oh God, we remember that right now before the Supreme Court is a decision looming that may overturn a heinous action that made legal the death of children in their mother's wombs. And we ask, oh God, that you would be pleased to protect the lives of these that you have given, and that you would overturn this law, and that you would restore a level of the preciousness of life of those made in the very image of God in their mother's wombs, and that you would protect them, O God. I pray too for those who have become victims of the idea that they should or ought or must or could end the life of their baby. They've walked perhaps through horrific guilt and sorrow, and we pray that the balm and the comfort of the gospel would be theirs, and that they would know forgiveness in Christ, and that they would find their hope in you and not despair in choices made or in choices made for or against them. And oh Father, I pray today too for those who long to have children. We pray that you would be pleased, if that would be in your design and purposes for them, that you would provide for that. Many different emotions spring up in such a day, and we ask that you would attend to them all by your tender and merciful, compassionate care. Father, provide for the hearts of your people, and meet each one today where we are. Father, I pray for the preaching of the gospel here and in places around the world. I pray for our friends in Central Asia, and rejoice in even just recently 2 more people professing faith in Christ. We rejoice in the kindness that you have shown, and we pray that you would ease the way of their gathering together in these days. Father, we rejoice in the provision that you're making for Kevin and Eugenia in San Jose dos Campos, and we pray that you would increase the reach and the influence of the gospel preaching that's going on in the church that's been planted there. Father, we pray for Rami and Rachel and for their family, and ask that you would sustain and provide for them and protect them as they labor in a place that is often not friendly to the gospel. And I pray for men who will stand in pulpits around our city today. We thank you for other churches that are holding forth the gospel and that love Christ and your word and preach it faithfully and participate in sharing the gospel around our city and our country and the world. I pray that you would prosper your church, that you would show much favor today. And in particular, I pray for our brother Garrett as he comes in just a few moments to preach I pray that you would sustain him, that you would give him energy, that you would give him focus and concentration, that you would help him to articulate the truth of the gospel message, and that you would attend to our hearts this day in the way that only you can by this ordinary means of grace, by the power of your Spirit. And for all these things, we ask you, O God, to the praise and glory of your grace, in Jesus' name, amen. Friends, would you continue to worship with me and stand together and let's sing.
Take time now to offer the Lord a prayer of repentance for sin, confession of sin. We'll start with a few moments of silent prayer, and then I'll lead us in a corporate prayer of confession. And then we'll also be careful to rejoice in the new covenant promise of forgiveness and the promise of the gospel. Let's pray. Father, as we gather in your presence this morning, we praise you. We praise you, Father, because you are the creator of all things. You are the Lord of heaven and earth. You are the only righteous one. You are the Holy One. And we know from the prophet Isaiah that the angels are gathered around you, and night and day without ceasing, the word on their lips is holy, holy, holy. And so, Father, we take time to acknowledge that ourselves as your people gathered in your presence. We praise your holy name. And Father, we are aware in the presence of such holiness that we in and of ourselves are not holy. We are unholy. In and of ourselves, Lord, we are fallen. We are stained with sin. We fall far short of the perfection of your law. And we stand rightly condemned in your holy presence. Lord, left to ourselves, that is the state that we would be in. Father, we are so thankful. We rejoice that you have not left us in that state. You have not left us to ourselves. But in grace and mercy that we can't even begin to fathom, you have reached down in the person of your Son, and you have paid for our sin. You have offered the sin offering that is perfect and complete. And through faith in Christ, we are made clean. And we stand before you as sons and daughters who are accepted by you and who will never be cast from your presence. Father, we are so thankful and grateful for that. And yet, Lord, even as sons and daughters, even as disciples of Jesus, we still in this life are imperfect servants. We do not keep your law, even though your Spirit indwells us and pulls us in the direction of holiness and righteousness. We still fall short. And Lord, we are aware of that, and we do not hide that. We do not conceal that from you or pretend that we are something that we are not, but we confess our sin to you, Lord. We admit that we have not loved you as we ought. We have not given ourselves wholly to you and to your will the way that we should. And we have not loved our neighbor. We have not served our families or our friend or co-workers or the people across the street in the way that we ought. And Lord, we confess that to you. We confess our sin, Lord, knowing that you have made provision for it. And so we thank you for that. We thank you that in Christ we are forgiven, we are cleansed, that we can bow our heads in humility and yet hold our head up in your presence, knowing that you love us and that we are destined to be fully conformed to the image of your Son one day. And we look forward to that. And so, Father, we thank you. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. Hear now the assurance of pardon, which comes from 1 John 5:11-13. John writes, "And this is the testimony that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life." Let's stand again and sing.
Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus. Vast, unmeasured, boundless, free, rolling as a mighty ocean in its fullness over me.
Seated. Why don't you take your Bibles and turn with me to John chapter 13. John 13. As we continue along here in John 13, some of you were here last time. I started in this chapter, verses 1 through 5. We saw that Jesus is the only one who is sovereign over all things. All things have been given into his hand. He's the only one who loves us perfectly. And he's the one in humility who serves us. See, all of this kind of comes to this climax here in John 13 when he gets down on the floor and washes the disciples' feet. So we saw last time, this is a picture of the gospel, this picture of Jesus' sacrificial love and service for their cleansing. And so this week we're going to move on to verses 6 through 11. We're going to see the way that Jesus ensures that his gospel work gets done. Then next time we'll complete the text and talk about how he calls us to live in light of that. So here, John the gospel writer, he situates this narrative just before the Feast of Passover. The meal was likely on a Wednesday of what we would call Passion Week, that week of Christ's suffering and glorification. Jesus knows that he's departing from the world. He's going back to be with the Father. And he's moving toward the cross, his hour of deepest humility, simultaneously his hour of greatest glory. And everything is happening according to God's predetermined plan here. The machinations of his betrayal and his death, they happened exactly the way that God had foreordained for them to happen, with Jesus' full knowledge that his hour had come. His eyes were wide open, but he doesn't try to evade the cross. He's moving toward it with his face set like a flint. Everything about the scene is this kind of anticipatory moment. It's leading the reader forward, expecting there to be some deeper significance on the horizon. And last time we talked about that. We saw that it anticipates Jesus' sacrificial death, the removal of his outer garments, or a picture of his leaving his glory and taking on the flesh of humanity. He takes upon himself the servant's towel, a picture of his incarnation. He gets down on his hands and his knees, and he washes the disciples' feet, this picture of his cleansing, his forgiveness of sins. He has a basin full of water to purify them, a picture of his atoning blood. So this morning, let's think about that as we press on to verses 6 through 11. So why don't you start with me in verse 1, and we'll read down through verse 11. John 13, this is the Word of God. "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hand, and that he had come from God and was going back to God, he rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments and, taking up a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with a towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, 'Lord, do you wash my feet?' And Jesus answered him, 'What I am doing you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand.' And Peter said to him, 'You shall never wash my feet.' And Jesus answered him, 'If I do not wash you, you have no share with me.' Simon Peter said to him, 'Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head.' Jesus said to him, 'The one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you.' For he knew who was to betray him. And that was why he said, 'Not all of you are clean.'" Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we come to you submitting ourselves under the lordship of Christ and his word. And so, God, I pray that you would take our thoughts and presuppositions and ideas and hesitancies, and Lord, that you would reign supreme over all of them, that you would humble us under your mighty hand, that you would exalt us at the proper time, that you would conform us to the image of your beloved Son. God, I pray that you would fill me with your Spirit as I proclaim your word, and Lord, would you make up all that's lacking in my weakness for the glory of Christ. And we pray this in his name. Amen. So when I'm counseling people in different kinds of circumstances, I often will use this illustration that I don't think I've ever shared with just everybody publicly. So here we go. Basically, imagine you're in school when you're a kid. I had a project kind of like this where you had to build a bridge out of toothpicks and glue. You know, like that white Elmer's school glue that's not often good for very much. But basically, if you had this project, you got to build this bridge out of toothpicks and glue. The challenge is to design the bridge and put it together. And maybe after it's ready, you put it maybe bridging two tables or chairs or something, and they put a weight on top of it to see whose bridge can hold up the most weight. Maybe you've had a project kind of like that before, but I remember this in particular as a kid. You know, the challenge is to see whose bridge can hold the most weight. And so you get to work, you make your design, you plan it all out, and you glue up your bridge, and you see how it goes. So imagine you're placing your creation on this, bridging two tables, and you set maybe like a can or like a rock or something on top, a book on top of it, and you got that moment of just, I wonder what's going to happen, I wonder how it's going to go, and your bridge holds up, you're relieved about it. But imagine you put that weight on top of the little bridge you built before the glue dries. It doesn't really have much of a shot, does it? It's not going to stand a chance. The glue has to dry a little bit. It really needs to dry a good bit if it's going to withhold any weight. And if the glue's still wet, you could have had a totally awesome design. But if you weren't patient and you didn't wait for the glue to dry, it's going to not really fulfill its purpose. And it's a pretty flexible illustration. Can apply to a lot of different kinds of things. I often help people understand just kind of how relationships work. If you want a relationship to be able to withstand the weight of confessions of sin and inevitable disappointments, you have to you need to think about the design and structure of this relationship. You need to think about that sort of thing. Is it biblical? But then you also need to allow some time for the glue to dry. It needs to set up a little bit before you start applying a bunch of stress and weight to it, as much as you have the ability to control that. If you put too much weight on it too early, it can crumble before it really has time to do its job. And so maybe you could apply that more broadly. Just think about the will of God, God's unfolding of his will and his providential design. If you seize something good before its time, it's not going to be a blessing to you, but a curse. If you desire leadership or authority or influence before your character is spiritually mature enough to wield it, it's going to cause all sorts of malformations and illness in your soul and other people too. And if you act as if you know things that you don't really know, it's going to make a fool of you and it's going to hurt other people. And I think that's what's going on here in John chapter 13. Peter is eager to assert everything he thinks he knows the very moment that it comes into his mind. He attempts to put himself in the place of spiritual burden bearing prematurely, before the glue is dry, so to speak. And so Jesus confronts him in this. He confronts him, and all of Peter's eagerness to do everything he thinks is right, he misses the point of Jesus' sign of this foot washing. And so Jesus corrects him with gentleness. And there's just this rich comfort to be had in this passage when you just kind of meditate on this dialogue between Jesus and Peter. And so this morning here in John 13, I want to draw your attention just to one main point. It's simple, it's straightforward, and it's about how Jesus gets his gospel work done in us. And the main point is this: Jesus overcomes the resistance of those who think they know better than he does. That's in verses 6 through 11. Jesus overcomes the resistance of those who think they know better than he does. So kind of with that in mind, I want to reread verses 6 through 11, and then we'll meditate on that together. So verse 6, he came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" And Jesus answered him, "What I am doing you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand." Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no share with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." Jesus said to him, "The one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you," for he knew who was to betray him. That's why he said, "Not all of you are clean." So Jesus was so humble that he did the work of a servant here. He washes the disciples' feet. The master serves the servants. Even Judas. Judas is there. Jesus serves his disciples in this act of supreme humility and debasement. And the hands that formed the man from the dust of the ground in Genesis chapter 2 washed the dust of the ground off the feet of this group of men. And as I mentioned last time, there's something more here than this mere act of washing their feet, as incredible as that is. This is richly symbolic. Really, what's going on here, all of the gospel is demonstrated in this act of foot washing. Jesus rises from the table. He condescends. He kneels down and gets his hands dirty to cleanse his friends. And he meets them at their lowest point, at their dirtiest point. It's a picture of his incarnation. It's a picture of that. He lays aside his outer garments. He leaves the place of privilege and divine authority. He takes a towel around his waist. He takes on human flesh and a human nature. He kneels down and he washes their feet. He came in the form of a servant, not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. He pours water into this basin in order to wash and clean their feet. He shed his blood for our purification, poured it out for the cleansing of our souls. And again, this is beautiful. It's incredible to think about this as a picture of the gospel and salvation. But Peter doesn't see it that way, at least not at first. Peter doesn't see it that way. On the surface, Peter doesn't want Jesus to wash his feet because of how it would make Jesus look. Here's Jesus, the Messiah, prophesied about in the Old Testament thousands of years ago. He's got this massive following of people who had welcomed him into the city of Jerusalem. And now he's on the floor, on his hands and knees, at dinner time, washing people's feet. It's just undignified. And this is no way for a king to act, the one that they had just hailed as the Hosanna. So really, they should be kneeling at his feet, and he should be the one reclining in luxury as a monarch. But instead, while the disciples are reclined at the table, here's Jesus going around the table to each one, and he kneels before their feet. And he does a job so demeaning that a servant would hardly even do it. He washes their feet in this basin of water and a towel. He sticks his fingers between their dirty toes, and he scrubs the soles of their feet. This so low. There's nothing more human than that. It's disturbing, really. And Peter wouldn't allow it. For him, the thought that those hands that wrought the miracles, that opened the eyes of the blind, that cleansed the lepers, that raised the dead, that they would wash his defiled feet. This, surely Peter's thinking to himself, this is way too below the dignity of Jesus that he would do this to so worthless a creature as Peter was. And so Peter's going to help Jesus out here. Maybe somehow or another Jesus didn't pick up on the social cues. Peter's going to help him out. He kind of first just posits this kind of mild objection. He says, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" But this is Peter being subtle here. He's really saying, like, "Jesus, you really don't want to do this. You don't want to do that. Not here. This really isn't proper etiquette." And so Peter presumes that he knows better than Jesus about what to do. And that's a bad place to be, to think that you know better than Jesus. But Peter's met with Jesus' patient correction. Jesus basically says, no, this really is a proper thing for him to do, especially given what lies ahead at the crucifixion. So, in other words, you know, if Peter thinks this is bad, just wait and see what's coming next. Jesus is going to be crucified like a common criminal. But there's something deeper going on here. It's bound up in that phrase of Jesus' response. He says, "What I am doing, you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand." So Peter sensed the impropriety of this act, but he did not sense the mystery of it. There's something more to this foot washing than what it appears to be on the outside. So Peter just couldn't understand it in the moment. But Jesus' point is that later, he's going to understand and approve what he currently misunderstands and disapproves of. And I think we should pause and meditate on that for a moment. Do you have the emotional wherewithal to suspend your own judgment for just a minute and consider that God knows more than you do? Do you believe that God's perspective of good and evil is more righteous than yours is? Do you believe that God's perspective on wisdom and foolishness is more clear-sighted than yours is? Do you believe that God's plans for you are really better than what you might plan for yourself? And I know on paper it's really easy to say yes to all those things. Of course you kind of have to. I mean, it's just right theology. But when it gets really hard and your circumstances change, it's really hard to live that way, isn't it? When the darkness will not lift, will you believe that? When you can't seem to talk yourself out of your discontentedness, will you believe that? When you've been waiting and waiting and waiting for a pain to go away, but it just doesn't, will you still look to him? When besetting temptation keeps pummeling you like waves on a seashore, will you trust that God's purposes are best? And when you really want to be seen by your friends as a cultural insider, but still holy somehow, will you trust that all of God's ways are righteous and good for you and for other people? that the world really has nothing to offer you that's worth the cost of your soul? And so Jesus says to you and to me all the time, what I am doing now, you do not understand. But afterward, you will understand. We believe that. One of my favorite Bible commentators is this 300-year-old particular Baptist. His name is John Gill. He puts it this way. He says, this word from Jesus to Peter may teach us, under dark providences, the meaning of which is not yet known by us, to await the Lord's own time to make things clear and plain to us. And in the meantime, patiently submit to his divine will. And so maybe God's providence has smiled upon you, and you don't really have any major challenges to trusting God. Praise God for that. It's amazing. It's incredible. Genuinely praise God for that. But I suspect the majority of people here have various difficulties and questions and reservations for all sorts of reasons. And God's word says to you that Jesus is trustworthy and that all of his purposes work together for the ultimate good of those who love him and are called according to his purposes. So will you trust that though you might not understand the mystery of God's will and his providence now, afterward you will understand? And that afterward may not come in this life. It may only be seen in the clear light of the age to come. Will you trust that the one who loves you, the one who created you, the one who redeemed you, knows what he's doing with your life better than you do? But then there's Peter. He's clinging to these misperceptions. And he would have hindered the work of Jesus in his life. And even on its best spin, Peter's being humble. But his faithful obedience would have been better than his efforts at humility. So Peter actually intensifies his resistance in verse 8. Look there. Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." He doesn't pick up what Jesus is putting down. He says, "You'll never wash my feet. It ain't going to happen." And we can sometimes joke about Peter's loud mouth. But this is serious. This is really serious. He's resisting the work of Christ to his face because he thinks he knows better than Jesus. My friends, nobody knows better than Jesus. We have to think that these words arise from a high reverence for Jesus. He wants Jesus to look the part of the king. He wants Jesus to look the part of the master here. But his impulsive words are just wrong. They're sinful and wrong. He should have been content with Jesus' correction and submitted to it in faith, but he didn't. And Jesus' hands reach out to him. And Peter's hands reach back, but to push him away. He says, "You shall never wash me." There was a kind of pride lurking under this facade of humility. Peter thinks he knows better than Jesus, and so Jesus intensifies his reply. Jesus says, "If I do not wash you, you have no part with me. You have no share with me." And that kind of made it awkward. Jesus is reiterating one of the major themes of his whole ministry, that he's the master and they're the disciples. They're the followers. He's the leader. If you're going to be with Jesus, you have to submit to do things his way. But this is not Jesus just pitching a fit because someone's not cooperating. He's not strong-arming Peter into submission by threatening to take something away, like a parent would do with a disobedient child. Jesus is communicating, but Peter is not getting it. He's having a hard time understanding that this washing of the feet has everything to do with what it means to be right with God. And that's what Jesus means when he says that we would have no share with him if he doesn't wash us. It's that we might be united to him. To have a share with Jesus, to have a part with Jesus, is to be united to him. That we might be viewed by God the way that Jesus is viewed by God. That we might be entitled to the things that Jesus is entitled to, humanly speaking. That we might be co-heirs of the cosmos with Christ in the age to come. So the washing is a picture of all of those ceremonial rituals of the Old Covenant that allows a person to enter into the presence of God. But Peter's not seeing it. He's not having it. And so if Jesus doesn't wash Peter, that means that Peter's going to be banished from the right worship of God. If Jesus doesn't wash Peter, then Peter is he's going to be apart from God. He's going to be estranged from salvation. If Peter doesn't come to an end of himself and of his pride, he'll never be humbled under the mighty hand of God. And he's going to miss out on sharing with Jesus in eternal life. So if you think you know better than Jesus, then basically you better be ready to stand on your own two feet and endure the consequences on the day of judgment. God's word says that it's appointed to man to die once, and then after that to face the judgment. And Jesus is saying, I will wash you, and you can have a share with me, and I will get you through that. And Peter is resistant. He is stiff-arming Jesus. And so Peter realizes that he's missing something. So he says in verse 9, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. So here's Peter. He's still missing the point in a way, though. That sounds like, oh, he finally came to his senses. But no, not yet. What, he's still missing it. His meaning is basically, if washing the feet makes somebody connected to Jesus, then he wants his head and his hands washed too. So that he can be as close to Jesus as is humanly possible. He wants to have as great a share with Jesus as is possible. And so you got to admire that wholehearted devotion to Jesus, as wrong-headed as he is here. So some commentators have said maybe this whole washing of the feet, the hands, and the head is meant kind of symbolically as kind of this holistic washing. I think there may be something to that. You know, wash my feet so that everywhere I go, my ways and my steps will be in line with the will of God. Wash my hands so that everything I do, all my works and all my actions will be sanctified and set apart for God's purposes. Wash my head so that everything I think and believe and decide on will be true and devoted to the Lord. And I think there's maybe something to that. But either way, Peter is still trying to tell Jesus what to do. Jesus is telling Peter what to do. I'm going to wash your feet. And Peter now three times has tried to take the captain's chair, so to speak. Peter is still trying to tell Jesus what to do. And all of his enthusiasm, he goes a little too far with this whole feet, hands, and head comment. He's still trying to resist what Jesus is trying to do in his life. He's speaking as if he knows better than Jesus. And so if you find yourself giving directions to Jesus, like he's your employee, you're in a bad spot. It's a bad thing to do. And so Jesus again lovingly corrects Peter's misunderstanding in verse 10. Look there in verse 10. The one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you, for he knew who was to betray him. That's why he said not all of you are clean. So here's Jesus in this moment washing feet. And here's Peter, and he butts in to try to expand the activity. Oh, let's just make this a full-on washing here. So if washing a small part of me makes me like Jesus, like, just wash the rest of me too. But Jesus is making a point that the cleansing he has in mind is spiritual. And so the quantity of the water in contact with the body really isn't part of it here. It doesn't make anyone any more or less clean. This is something ritual. There's something mysterious about this. It's the heart of obedient faith that receives what Jesus has to give. That's what Jesus is getting at. And the meaning of verse 10 is really complicated. It's a challenge to interpret. Especially that phrase, except for his feet. It's a really tough textual variant that not all Bible translations keep, but I think it should be there. So except for his feet. What does that mean? It's tough, I'll tell you. I basically agree with D.A. Carson and John Calvin that this verse introduces a kind of secondary application to this foot washing scene. The first kind of application was a picture of salvation generally. If you don't let Jesus wash you, then you're not saved. It's a picture of salvation generally. Here, it takes a slightly different turn. There's a secondary application that's really more about sanctification. And I think that's what's going on here. I'll try to explain that. The foot washing is a picture of sanctification in the sense of our ongoing need for repeated cleansing throughout the Christian life. Because the feet represent the Christian's point of contact with the world. So what Jesus is saying here is that when you take a bath, your whole body gets clean. But when you go about your daily life, which in Jesus' time would have involved a lot of walking, presumably barefooted or with sandals, you're going to need to clean your feet again and again and again. So in a similar way, Christians are made clean once and for all by the blood of Jesus at conversion. We are truly, genuinely saved. But Christians still struggle with sin, indwelling sin. We struggle with temptation in this world. We need to come back to Jesus again and again and again in confession and repentance. And that's what it means to have your feet washed. Everyone needs to wash, or no one needs to wash except for his feet. So the way Calvin puts it is basically, what is here spoken of is not the forgiveness of sins, but the renewal by which Christ, by gradual and uninterrupted succession, delivers his followers entirely from the sinful desires of the flesh. So basically there's two angles on this foot washing thing. The first is it's an overall picture of salvation. The second, it's an ongoing picture of sanctification. So here's Jesus affirming that Peter and the other disciples are truly following him. That's why he says, already you're clean. You've already been saved in that broader sense. So even though their knowledge is limited, their faith is weak, Peter misunderstands. He misunderstands a lot right here now three times. But Jesus still says to him, you're already clean. I'm just washing your feet here. Their obedience is shaky, but they've responded appropriately to Jesus, even though imperfectly, with the revelation that they've received up to this point. All except one, which is Judas, and I'll come back to him next time. But now three times Peter has misunderstood, and he misspeaks. The first is his pushback, Lord, do you wash my feet? The second is his outright refusal, you shall never wash my feet. And then the third is sincere but still insisting on being in charge. Lord, not my feet only, but my hands and my head. This is a pattern for Peter. He does things in triplets. And just a few chapters later, he's going to deny Jesus three times. And then in the last chapter of John's Gospel, Jesus is going to restore Peter three times by asking him three times if he loves him. And that's what it means in internal to John's gospel narrative to have his feet washed in that secondary sense of sanctification. There by the seashore, when Jesus asks him three times, do you love me? That's what it means that already you're clean except for your feet. Jesus restores us even as followers when we stumble. So in the final analysis here, you need to let Jesus be Jesus. And you just be you. Jesus can be Jesus just fine. Jesus isn't asking any of us to run his PR department. He doesn't need us to clean up messes that he makes. Because he doesn't make any messes. He doesn't make mistakes that we have to try to go behind him and fix. All of Jesus' ways are right and good. And that includes his plan for you and for me. So we don't have to know more than Jesus. You can't, first of all, and you shouldn't. And if you try to, it's only going to make your life worse. Just trust Jesus. That's the whole point. Just trust Jesus. He has directed your path. He is guiding you along the way by his Holy Spirit's power. Jesus is the Lord of all the earth. He's the King of all the earth and all the laws and all the cultures and all the churches. These are all fully and finally in Jesus' hands to do whatever he pleases with them. So let's not pretend that our ways are higher than his ways and our thoughts are greater than his thoughts. That's exactly the opposite of what he says. His ways are higher than our ways and his thoughts are greater than our thoughts. And we should repent, genuinely repent when we've acted as though we know better than Jesus does. Peter here is learning that nothing could be more devastating than to miss out on the gospel because we're unteachable know-it-alls. Nothing could be more devastating than to miss out on the gospel because we subtly chip away at Jesus' lordship by our insistence that our gut feeling or our intuition is not to be challenged. Jesus is saying, I'm Lord of all things. You follow me. The good news of the passage is that Jesus overcomes our resistance. He has his way. Peter does come into alignment with Jesus here. He overcomes our resistance when we're tempted to think that we know better than he does. When we're tempted to think that we know better how the world ought to spin and how our lives ought to go, where we ought to live, how we ought to be. Jesus has his ways of humbling sinners. He has his ways of fulfilling all of his promises and accomplishing all his will in us. And he gets through to Peter, as hard as it is to see it. But he can get through to you too. If you find this especially challenging, he can get through to you. The glue of the Holy Spirit's work in you might look wet still, not solid enough to bear the weight that Jesus calls you to bear. But you have to trust Jesus, that he knows what he's doing with you. And Jesus promises us that his yoke is easy and his burden is light. If you'll just call upon him and trust in him, submit yourself to him. And there may be some in this room who've never had their feet washed in that first sense of conversion. You've never trusted Christ for salvation. Or maybe you think that you have, but deep down you really know you haven't. You've never had the stain of sin removed and the guilt of sin by receiving Christ as Lord. And the gospel offer is for you. Jesus will wash you. He'll come and wash your feet. He'll make you clean. The words of Peter are strangely foreshadowing when he says, "Wash all of me, my head, my hands, my feet." It's representative of all of him. And there on the cross, the blood of Christ is poured out for our forgiveness of our sins. The nails in Jesus' hands, because we wouldn't act right. The nails in Jesus' feet, because we wouldn't walk right. And the crown of thorns upon his head, because we wouldn't think right. And the great Isaac Watts, he says it this way: "See from his head, his hands, his feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down. Did e'er such love and sorrow meet, or thorns compose so rich a crown?" All of Jesus, dying for all of us, and he desires to wash you still. So perhaps some of you are followers of Christ, and you haven't had your feet washed in that second sense of sanctification in a long, long time. You haven't confessed your sins. You haven't repented of known sin in your life. Maybe it's because you love the world and you don't want to give it up. Maybe it's because of laziness in spiritual things. Maybe it's because you feel ashamed to actually confess the things that you do and have done or think or believe. But my dear brother and sister, you can come to Jesus. Jesus will affirm you. Already you are clean if you are his child. And he will receive you. Jesus will forgive you. He will wash your feet. And he'll purify you by the blood of his cross. Amen? Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this picture of the gospel in John chapter 13. God, I pray that you would convict our hearts concerning sin. I pray that you would encourage us in the truth of your word. God, I pray that you would sanctify us. God, I pray for those who are far from Christ, Lord, that you would draw them near. We ask that you would conform us to the image of your beloved Son. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.
One of the reasons that we share the supper week after week after week is the profession that we're making that we need regularly to come to Christ, to look to him alone for provision. We come because we recognize that there's a blessing to be found in submitting to what Jesus has said. That there are blessings that are bound up in Christ. And so this is a physical way, a palpable way that God gives to us to recognize that Jesus has indeed given all of himself for all of us, so that we can, the whole person can be cleansed. And so we remember what Christ has done, that he really did give his body and his blood for the forgiveness of sinners. And we rejoice in the work that he continues to do. And so we look to the day when he will return, not the humbled and humiliated Redeemer, but victorious King, to bring to a final completion all of his work that he is doing in you and in me as his people. So if you're a follower of Christ and you need Jesus to forgive you and cleanse you, you're in a right relationship with your church, gather around the table now and be nurtured by Christ as we share in the supper. Let's pray together and then we'll distribute the elements. Father, we thank you that you know best, that your design for our salvation is perfect and without need of any enhancement or correction from us or provision from us. No additional instructions are necessary. You have performed the act of redemption perfectly. And we reflect for, as we have for a moment on our week, or maybe even the last few minutes of our lives, and we remember that the death of Christ is our only hope. And the resurrection of Christ is our joy. And the anticipation of his return is our sustaining power. And we ask that you would stir up in us this day and in these moments a great hope for the provision that you have made for us in Christ. And we remember and anticipate through this meal. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. We ask the deacons to come and share. Help me. If you've never used these trays before, if you'll just pass it to your neighbor and they'll hold it for you for a moment, and then you can take the elements and they'll pass it on, okay? just read about in the scriptures, Jesus took bread and he broke it. And he said, "This is my body broken for you. As often as you eat this, do it in remembrance of me." And in the same way, he took a single cup and he said, "This cup is my blood in the new covenant. As often as you take it, do it in remembrance of me." As often as we eat this bread, as we have just done, as often as we drink the cup, as we have just done, we proclaim the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and our hope in Him. And so, would you stand together with me, please? And let's sing the doxology.
Praise God from whom all blessings flow.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Visit us online at graceheritage.org for service times and other information.